And it's precisely that we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about our blessed assurance. It's good to, from time to time, preach the gospel to ourselves. And intentionally so, that's what we'll do this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And we'll be reading the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In all of Scripture, there are few passages that rank ahead of Romans chapter 8 on the matter of the Christian's assurance of salvation. And here in this chapter, Paul establishes in the most cogent manner that the believer's eternal security in Christ is unshakably sure, grounded as it is in the power, provisions, and purposes of the triune God. And in this chapter, we see each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together, ensuring all that relates to the believer's preservation. And the question this morning is, what are those elements, the various elements that constitute our assurance of salvation? And we want to identify at least two this morning from this passage, two constituent elements regarding our assurance of salvation. And the first that's suggested in verses 1 and 2 is this, our participation in Christ. Our participation in Christ. Here's what the apostle says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In this passage, we have one of Paul's most frequently used expressions. we have the expression in Christ. According to John Stott, the expressions in Christ or in the Lord or in him occurs 164 times in the letters of Paul alone. 164 times. But what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? And I submit to you, first of all, being in Christ speaks of the believer's relationship with Christ. It conveys the idea of the believer being vitally and organically united to Christ as the various limbs are to a body, or as branches are to a tree. When we talk about our being vitally and organically united to Christ, we are talking as though we are members of his body, which the Bible says we are. It's like the limb, a limb of the body to the entire body, the hand to the entire body. We are integrally, organically, and vitally linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, being in Christ speaks of the believer's identity. It is who we are as Christians. And we could say that to be in Christ is the single, perhaps one of the single most defining comprehensive descriptions of what it means to be Christian. The question is, how so? Well, Galatians chapter 3 verses 27 and 28 teaches that the identity of Christians is construed not in terms of ethnicity, not in terms of social status, not in terms of gender, but in the fact of their being in Christ. Because Paul says they are in Christ, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. As God sees us not in terms of male, not in terms of female, not in terms of our place in society or status in society. He sees us as being in Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Christians are characterized as God's workmanship, God's work of art, his poema, because that's the idea in the Greek. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Peter is addressing the church at Rome, and at the close of his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, Peter conveys his greetings to all who are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 referred to himself as a man in Christ. He's talking about his experience when he was caught up in the third heavens. And Paul says there, "I know a man in Christ." He was referring to himself. And what we need to realize, my friend, is that in a day and age when there's so much confusion, when there's so much uncertainty on the part of many as to who they really are, as to their identity, those of us who are saved need to understand that our essential identity is not in our ethnicity, it is not in our social status, it is not even the fact that we are male or female. It resides essentially in the fact that we are united to Christ. We are in Christ. And the interesting thing, in fact, one of the most comforting truths is this, that not even death changes our identity as Christians, because the Word of God teaches that even when we pass this life, even when the breath leaves this body, we are still in Christ. Hence, the Bible speaks, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, of the dead in Christ. It speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And no wonder it is that in verses 36 through 39, we have the Apostle Paul exulting in the fact that, among other things, death could not separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. As Christians, then, our relationship with Christ and our identity as followers of his are defined by the fact of our being in Christ. But third, to be in Christ speaks of the sphere in which we live the Christian life. It speaks of the sphere in which we live, the Christian life in which we walk and live as Christians. As such, the believer is portrayed in Scripture as being found in Him, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, as walking in Him, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as being taught in Him, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. In fact, we recall the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, in which He was describing the relationship of His followers to Him, His disciples to Him. And He says there in verses 4 through 6, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burnt." Here's the point. Outside of Christ, there is no meaningful identity. In fact, as we're going to see, outside of Christ, there is no real existence. Outside of Christ, there is no life, but nothing but what? Death. Fourth, to be in Christ speaks of the source of all our blessings and privileges. All the blessings and privileges that come to us as Christians come to us because we are in Christ. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 states, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5 says we are enriched in Him in every way. But what does that mean? What then are some of the blessings we derive from our being in Christ? Well, consider the fact, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that our having been elected by God, our having been adopted into the family of God, was all in connection with being in Christ. In Him, we were redeemed and forgiven of our sins. The Word of God teaches in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified, that is, declared righteous by the grace of God as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, in Him we have a standing of being elected by God, members of the family of God, adopted in Christ. We are redeemed and forgiven in Christ. In Christ, the Word of God teaches, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, we have reconciliation with God. And what that means is this, beloved: as God looks on us, no longer is God angry at us, no longer is God wrathful against us, because we are in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you this morning, every single person is either in Christ or outside of Christ. You are either in Christ enjoying the favor of God, or you are outside of Christ with the wrath of God, the sword of God leveled against you. That's what the Word of God teaches. What this means, my friend, is this: that in consequence of His atoning work on the cross, because He died for sins through faith in that work, the sword of God's wrath is no longer poised at us. We are reconciled in Him. In Christ, we have been resurrected from spiritual death, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But beyond that, in Christ, we have eternal life. In fact, we read in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 can speak of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Here is the question this morning, the pointed question: do you know yourselves to be in Christ? Are you in Christ? And here's the blessed assurance the Word of God gives us this morning. In our text, Romans chapter 8, we learn that in Christ we have freedom from condemnation, because the Apostle Paul says there, There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. The songwriter puts it like this: what comforting, wonderfully assuring words he penned when he said this, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." That's our assurance this morning. Our assurance this morning is rooted not in what we have. It is rooted not in what we are as far as this world is concerned. Our assurance, our eternal security is rooted in the fact that we are united to Christ. We are in him. And what great comfort, what assurance it is to troubled, bewildered souls laden with guilt and fear to know that in Christ there is complete freedom from the wrath of God, complete freedom and absolution from the damning, condemning wrath of a righteous and holy God. Listen, my friends, you are troubled this morning with wondering whether or not you are saved. Here's the point. It is simply this: are you in Christ? Are you in him? Yes, there may well be feelings of condemnation, feelings of guilt, but the blessed reality is that in Christ, God sees us. He sees the believer as being beyond the reach of condemnation. Indeed, we have the assurance of the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he declared in John chapter 5, verse 24, in fact, Jesus prefaces it by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Not only do we have in Christ freedom from condemnation, but in Christ we enjoy. Notice verses 31 to 39 of our text. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Not only do we have in Christ freedom from condemnation, but in Christ we enjoy the favor of God's unconditional, never-ending, inseparable love of God. You know that where Paul says there in verses 31, he says, "For I'm persuaded." After asking what shall separate us from the love of God, he says, "I'm persuaded that neither life, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers." And after he lists all the various possibilities, he says, "I'm persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where in Christ Jesus." And then to be in Christ is to share with Christ all that he has. To be in Christ is to share everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has. No, we're not talking about his divinity, that is off limits. But here's the point. Everything that Christ is and has apart from his deity, we share with him. Do you know, my friends, the very life we possess, eternal life, is the very life of God. Right now, we are recipients. We share in that life. If at all you are saved, right now you have the life of God. Yes? Because eternal life that he gives is in where? Is his Son. And he who has the Son has life. The biblical picture of being in Christ, my friends, is one in which as Christians we are connected with him, as we said earlier, in a living, vital union such that God regards us as having been united with Christ, Romans chapter 6, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Listen, in a way that you and I cannot understand, you see, here's what the Bible says. When Christ died, when Christ rose from the dead, when he was buried, God, because we are in Christ, God sees us as having shared in those very experiences of Christ. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And so real is this union of the believer in Christ the matter of his being in Christ, that notice in verse 17, Romans chapter 8, Paul can speak of our being fellow heirs with Christ with the prospect of being glorified with him, having suffered with him. In short, to be in Christ means then that God sees us and views us only in relation to Christ. And because he sees us in Christ is reason then why he can impute to us, that is, place to our account, the righteousness of Christ, such that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 compared with 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, we become the righteousness of God in him. Completely absolved, forgiven of our sins, Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. Let me say this, my friends, we are not fighting, you see, to be holy and righteous in order to go to heaven. We already are holy and righteous. In fact, as God looks at us, he sees the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the assurance of our salvation. It is not our trying and fighting hard for dear life to hold on to our salvation, trying to be good. No, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of God you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us righteousness and redemption, and so on and so forth. That's what the Word of God teaches. And so when we put together all its related truths, we come to see then that being in Christ, that our participation in him is that which guarantees, is that which ensures our eternal security. Indeed, it is by virtue of our being united to him, held in his hand, from which no one can snatch us from his hand, that our eternal security is guaranteed. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 28 through 30? He talks about our being in his hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I give to them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Where is the believer located? In Christ. In the hand of Christ. Again, the question this morning is, are you in Christ? You see, every human being born into this world, as we said, is in one of two spheres. And go back to chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that there are some people who are of Adam. Every human being born in this world is naturally in Adam. And unless there comes a point in time when one transfers residence and one is found in Christ, then here's the point, my friend. There is no heaven, there's no eternal life, but a frightening, fearful prospect of judgment, eternal wrath abiding upon such a person. You're not saved. You ask the question, then, how can I be found in Christ? How can I be found in Christ? And simply put, you must come to him. You must come to him. Note the invitation of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right throughout scripture, come, come, come. In fact, the very last book of the Bible closes with the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is athirst say, come, and let him take of the water of life and drink freely. But the question is, how does one come to Christ? How does one come to him? What does this coming involve? Well, we need to hear the Apostle Paul as he gave his testimony in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Because from Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, 5 through 9, we see precisely how it is that one comes to Christ so as to be found in him. And in this passage, Paul relates how that there was a time when he regarded his religious heritage, the fact that he was circumcised, the fact that he was of Israel, the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth. He prized these things. In fact, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. What was Paul saying there? Paul was saying when it came to righteousness, at least external righteousness that men could see, I was it and more. But listen to him in verses 7 through 9. How was Paul found in Christ? Listen to this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may win Christ. Here it comes, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Can we say here how must a person come to Christ? Here's it from this passage. How does one come to Christ, Paul? Here's Paul's answer. One must come to Christ, or one comes to Christ with a sense of utter bankruptcy. One comes to Christ with a sense of bankruptcy. One must come to Christ counting one's goodness, counting one's religiosity, one's morality, one's goodness as absolutely nothing, as absolutely rubbish. In fact, Paul uses radical language to speak of the worthlessness of human righteousness. Let me say this, my friends. You could be the holiest righteous person on earth, the most moral, upright person on earth from human reckoning. You could pray 10 times a day. You could hear no evil, see no evil. And yet for all that, you would not make it one inch into heaven. Somebody says, how so? And I often say to people, look, even if it were possible that for the rest of your life or my life, we never committed one act of sin. And we're talking to the unsaved person now. You never committed one act of sin from this day forward. You are 16 years old, 18 years old, 21 years old. You never committed one act of sin until you live to 100. Listen, you still would not enter heaven. And the reason for that, my friend, is this, that you were born in Adam. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And here's the point. Even sins that you did before have to be accounted for. There's only one place they can be effectively accounted for. And that is where in Christ who bore our sins on the cross. To be saved, to come to Christ, we must come with a sense of utter bankruptcy. We must come to him as spiritual paupers. We must come to him humbly. We must come to him falling flat on our faces, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Question, have you ever come like that? Or have you considered yourself from childhood to be so good? You talk to some people. When did you become a Christian? Well, I was always a Christian. Not true. Not true. Because every human being entering in this world is tainted by sin, having come short of the glory of God. And not until the issue is resolved with being in Christ that one is out of Adam. Are you in Christ? To come to Christ and be found in him is to come with a sense of utter bankruptcy. But secondly, coming to Christ, listen to the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to say, to come to Christ, one must come believingly. We must come believingly with a sense of trust in and dependence on the righteousness of Christ. Look at what Paul says, Philippians 3 verse 9. And be found in him. Here it comes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen, it is sheer faith in Christ. Faith apart from works. Faith apart from trying to be good. Faith apart from trying for dear life to be holy, to be righteous, that gets us into the kingdom of God. To get into the kingdom of God, we must come realizing our spiritual poverty. We are spiritual paupers, but we come casting ourselves on the mercy of God. Lord, I believe, I'm trusting you and you alone. In Christ have I my righteousness. That's how we come to Christ. The first rounds of our assurance of salvation we have identified then in this passage is our participation in Christ. It means, in Christ means that we are united to him, we are living in him, all the blessings of God's saving grace accrue to us by virtue of our being united with him in three respects, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Every believer shares with Christ. Every true believer is in Christ. Are you in Christ? What's the second element of our assurance based on this passage? Not only our participation in Christ, but secondly, our possession of the Spirit. Our possession of the Spirit in this passage, a passage that's largely concerned with the security of the believer in Christ, it's significant to know the prominence of the Holy Spirit. Read the number of times, look at the number of times that the Holy Spirit occurs in this passage. The Holy Spirit is everything to the believer. The Holy Spirit is everything related to our security in Christ. As many as 20 times, this chapter cites his various roles in the lives of those who are saved, all of which underscore the certainty and security of the believer's salvation. And such prominence of the Holy Spirit, my friends, is a far cry from the tendency we see in some circles today to downplay, to underplay his role in salvation and in Christian living. The fact is, it is the Holy Spirit who applies to us the various saving benefits of Christ's redemptive work. In fact, our text makes it clear that our possession of the Holy Spirit is one of the defining features of a true saving conversion experience. Note, for example, verses 5, 8, and 9, that a clear line of demarcation is made between two groups of humanity. Verse 5 speaks of those who live according to the flesh, setting their minds on the things of the flesh, on the one hand, and on the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verses 8 and 9 speak of those who are in the flesh as against those who are in the Spirit. And then notice verses 9 through 11. Paul emphatically speaks of the possession of the Spirit as the defining, distinguishing feature of those who are truly saved. You'll notice there in verses 9 through 11, as many as three times, Paul alludes to this very fact that the Spirit, otherwise known as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in believers. And then he asserts, notice his assertion in the second half of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He does not belong to God. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Let me quickly say this. Never be floored. Never develop some kind of inferiority complex by some who would let you feel or imagine yourselves to be without the Spirit unless you are manifesting some kind of bizarre behavior, some kind of rage, some kind of passionate emotionalism. Let me say this. You could be in possession of the Holy Spirit and be as quiet and gentle as a dove. In fact, that's one of the marks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Gentleness. Many people believe that to have the Holy Spirit means that one is jumping around and one is on so-called fire. No. Every believer, every single Christian, regardless of maturity, spiritual maturity, regardless of how long you have been saved, listen, from the very moment you trusted Christ as Savior, we are in possession of the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, for if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to God. Now, what are some of the many roles of the Holy Spirit? What are some of the many roles of the Holy Spirit which guarantee the eternal security of the believer? First of all, look at verse 2. The first thing regarding the Holy Spirit, which underscores our eternal security, which guarantees our eternal salvation, is this, that it is the Holy Spirit who affords us life. The Holy Spirit affords us life. Because you'll notice there that in explaining why the believer in Christ is absolved from condemnation, Paul writes to the Christians at Rome, he says there, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Granted, he's talking here about the Spirit's role in sanctification, but the thing I want us to notice here is how the Holy Spirit is characterized. The Holy Spirit is characterized here as the Spirit of life. That is to say, as a Spirit of life, he is the one who in sovereign power, quickens and regenerates souls that are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul, Jesus, you remember, made this clear to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is what? Born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickens, our Lord Jesus says. It is a Spirit that gives life. And the moment you were converted, the moment I was converted, what happened was this, beloved, that the Holy Spirit, whose distinctive role it is to give life, to impart life, the very Spirit who was with God in creation, hovering over those, as it were, dead waters, is the very Holy Spirit that broods over our souls, breathes, infuses the life of God into our dead souls so that we are born again. We are raised from spiritual death. And beloved, here's the truth. It is the very fact that he continues to reside in our hearts as the Spirit of life that guarantees that we are eternally safe and secure, and we can never, ever be lost. Do you know what the Word of God says about us believers, both individually and collectively? First of all, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't you know that the Holy Spirit, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He dwells in our bodies individually. He dwells among us as Christians, collectively as the church of God. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, the possession of the Holy Spirit, his affording us life, is that which guarantees that we are going to be saved. Because here's the truth, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. Not only does the Spirit afford us life, but notice secondly, the Spirit administrates our sanctification. The Holy Spirit administrates our sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is our growth in holiness. It is our becoming more and more like Christ each day. Listen, sanctification, Christian living, is not, as we said earlier, about our trying to be good. It is not something we do in the energy of the flesh. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 7 and we see a picture of a believer trying to live according to the flesh, trying to live in terms of do this and don't do that. And what Paul says there, he says, I find that when I want to do good, evil is present within me, because the good I want to do, I find I'm not doing, but the very thing I don't want to do is the thing I find myself doing. What does Paul do? At the end of chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Let me say this, try to be good to reach heaven. try your very best to be good, to go to heaven, and see what happens. It only ends in utter frustration. It ends in guilt. It ends in condemnation, because here's the point. To live like that is to live according to the law. And what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not to save. The purpose of the law is to show that you are guilty. And the harder you try, the harder I try at being good in order to get to heaven, it's the more frustrated we're going to become. It's the more guilt-ridden we're going to become. It's the more we're going to have a sense of frustration and condemnation. Look at what Paul says. He says, it is the Spirit of life who has made me free in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7, notice the number of times. I think all of 26 times in chapter 1, I counted it somewhere. In chapter 7, and in chapter 8, note the number of times Paul is talking about the Spirit. It's no longer I and me. It is the Spirit of life. The Spirit administrates our sanctification. He affords us life. He administrates our sanctification. But notice, thirdly, the Holy Spirit assures our sonship. The Holy Spirit assures our sonship. How does he do that? He attests to the fact of our belonging to God, first of all, by his very presence in our hearts. Because as we said in verse 9, anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that's a given. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you have the Holy Spirit, well, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? You received him how? By faith in Christ. Did you exercise faith in Christ? Yes. Then you're in possession of the Holy Spirit. And we are assured of our sonship by his very presence in our lives. But secondly, notice verse 14. He authenticates our relationship to God as his children. How? Through the control that he exercises over our lives. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Now let's talk about that leading of the Holy Spirit, because that's a term that's bandied about today by persons who have no right talking about that. Here's the point. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not some ethereal, abstract, emotional kind of thing. People say, you know, I feel led of the Spirit to do this, and that's not what Paul is talking about. To understand what Paul is talking about by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we have to look at the entire context. What is this leading of the Holy Spirit? Go back to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This leading of the Spirit concerns, among other things, our walking in newness of life. Our walking in newness of life, to which our union with Christ obliges us. In verse 13, Romans chapter 6, it concerns our not presenting our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but presenting ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. In short, the leading of the Spirit is God the Holy Spirit guiding us into paths of righteousness. It is his leading us to live in accord with our union with Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 6, dieth unto sin once, death had no more dominion over him. So we, Paul says, should walk in newness of life. And let me say this, to the extent that we are walking according to our union with Christ, in conformity with who we are in Christ, it is to that extent that the Holy Spirit assures us that, yes, I belong to Christ. So let's ask this pointed question. Are there evident marks of grace in your life where it is clear that you are being led by the Spirit into paths of righteousness? Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23. What are the evidences of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. The question is, are you a loving person? Are you getting more and more gently each day? You know, that's some rough areas, you know. What about that anger? Are you dealing with that anger? Are you excusing yourself? Well, that's the way I am. And Paul talks about the works of the flesh, which are these. He says fornication and so on and so forth. Dissensions, quarrelings, of which I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The question is, are we being conformed more and more to the image and likeness of Christ? Are we reflecting the reality, the truth that we have been united to Christ? The question is, are there changes in our lives which suggest that the Spirit of God is at work transforming us into the likeness of Christ? Let me say this, that's a lifelong endeavor. And we don't, that's not where we begin to look for assurance. So let me be clear on that. Somebody says, well, as I look in my life this morning, I don't see these things, truth be told. Let me say this, it's good that you can recognize that. God desires truth in the inward parts. He desires honesty. But let me say in another sense, as long as we look within, as long as we look at our lives, we'll always be finding the warts. We'll always be finding the flaws. We'll always be finding the sin. We'll always find ourselves crying out more and more, Lord, I'm not what I am. I'm not what I should be. But here's the point. The issue is not so much what you should not be. The issue is, are you different from what you used to be? At the end of the day, it comes back to what? The fact that I'm trusting my righteousness. Everything that relates to my righteousness, I'm basing on my union with Christ, the fact that he is my righteousness. Nevertheless, it is also true, the Spirit is going to assure us that we are children of God where these changes are happening. And if we find ourselves doubting, if we find ourselves wondering, am I truly saved? Here's the point. Sometimes we need to look at ourselves and ask, what area am I not conforming? In what area am I not conforming to the Holy Spirit? What about this anger I have? What about this tendency to be lying? What about this tendency to be lusting? What about this tendency to this and that? And here's the point. We go back to the cross. We look at Christ and we depend on the Holy Spirit who administrates our sanctification. And then we have to finish very quickly. The Holy Spirit, we are guaranteed our salvation by virtue of our possession of the Holy Spirit. To begin with, he affords us life. He authenticates our sonship. And then, he assists us in our supplications. He assists us in our supplications, our prayer. Look at verses 26, 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, if we are honest with ourselves, beloved, one of the areas in which we would have to feel very ashamed of ourselves, I don't know about you, when we take a good look at ourselves, how many of us can say, I'm satisfied, I'm really satisfied with my prayer life? And isn't it true, that there are times we find our hearts indisposed to pray as we should? Are there times when we feel, man, well, what do I pray? We feel helpless. The powers of our articulation pose a challenge. How do I really unbear my soul to God? My heart is so indisposed to pray. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit, one of his roles in our lives is to help us to pray. You know what the Bible calls him? The Spirit of grace and supplication. That's why the Word of God says, pray in the Spirit. Again, that's another expression that's bandied about. Praying in the Spirit is not some ecstatic experience. Praying in the Spirit means to pray in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, or pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you and I will never pray as we should unless and until we are depending on the Holy Spirit. Do you feel the urge to pray? It's the Holy Spirit who prompts you to pray. What wondrous assurance we have this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Two great elements of our assurance this morning. Our participation in Christ. Are you in him? Our possession of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? May God grant that these things would be true in our hearts. May we be found in him and be found resting in him to the glory of God, for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. How thankful we are, Lord, and our heart rejoice knowing that it is not anything of our doing, indeed nothing we can ever do that can ever bring us even an inch to a righteous and holy God. It was all an account of Christ. And we are thankful that you see us not as we are in our natural Adamic state. You see us in Christ. You see in us the righteousness of Christ. And it is all an account of our being in him that we can approach you this day. We pray that the things we have heard would be treasured in our hearts, that we would rest on them, and that we would rejoice in your saving grace. We pray that you would, in addition, open our lips, that we may unashamedly speak of these things. For those who are not saved, or for those who are lingering in doubt, in despair, we pray that you would bring them to that place of rest in you, of faith, complete trust in you, looking away from themselves and taking Christ, their righteousness. It is in his name we pray, and asking that you would dismiss us with your grace, take us home safely to our respective homes. In Jesus' name, amen.